Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read together the first 12 verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there a respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And may God bless to us that reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
So far in our series upon spiritual warfare, we have established two essential facts. First, that there is a war. There is a war on for the Christian. Despite the lack of militant preaching, despite disinclination of the hearers to hearken to the voice of the trumpet, spiritual warfare is a fact. It's raging even now, at this moment. The kingdom of heaven demands violence, and the violent take it by force. And secondly, we have learned that this conflict engages every Christian, everyone. We do not, by our own volition, volunteer or enlist to this war. No, we are enlisted by God. More, we are conscripted by God. We are called up. And we found in the epistles of Timothy three essential words relating to our part in the battle. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4, chosen. Chosen. We are chosen to be soldiers, every one of us. In an eternity past, in sovereign grace, and in electing love, God chose you. He chose you individually and by name. You, with your abilities and your disabilities. You, in your family and employment and social situation. God chose you in your place, in your generation. And it was for this purpose, to be a soldier. Not to be a supporter, not to be a flag waver, not to be a military analyst or an armchair enthusiast, but a soldier. He chose the people, and he also chose their work, and it is a work of war. Then 2 Timothy 6 verse 12, called. Fight the good fight of faith, whereunto thou art also called. In due time, God called us. He called us from death and from darkness to light and life. He called us from the lethargy and the sleep of sin to the fight of faith. Oh, that word was not just for Timothy. It was not just for ministers or missionaries or evangelists. It is for every man and woman and child of God. Everyone is called to the fray. It's as much a part of our Christian experience as righteousness or faith or eternal life. And then 1 Timothy 1:18. Charged. This charge I commit unto thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Every Christian is a commissioned soldier. There are no non-commissioned ranks in the Lord's army. To every one there is a charge committed. By the prophecies of Scripture which went before concerning us, by the example of Christ which goes before concerning us, we are exhorted and instructed to war this warfare. Chosen, called, charged, in short, conscripted. And it's essential that we realise this. It's essential. From the very moment of our regeneration, we are precipitated onto the spiritual battlefield, dressed in the King's garment, wearing his colours. We do not have time to ask whether or not there is such a thing as a spiritual war. We do not have the opportunity to change our minds or to renounce our calling. Here we are, in the war. Here we are, soldiers. And woe betide us if we are found there questioning our spiritual condition. Am I a soldier? Am I not a soldier? There is no doubt in the mind of God, who called us for this very purpose. From henceforth he expecteth till his enemies be made his footstool. And there is another in whose mind there is no doubt about our spiritual status. And that is the adversary, the devil. He will not politely inquire of the Christian whether or not they are minded to take part in the fight. He will not deal leniently with the non-combatant Christian. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the disinclined, disobedient Christian is easy prey. So let us all be warned and instructed. There is a spiritual war, and we by grace are conscripted as soldiers. And today, another vital lesson. We have spoken at length about this spiritual warfare and about our involvement in it, but we've still not really addressed who or what it is that we are fighting against. A war presupposes two parties. If we, as the people of God, represent one side, who or what is on the other? In all military conflicts, intelligence and information is vital. During the Second War, many posters and books and information leaflets were published under the title, Knowing Your Enemy. Know Your Enemy, and they were circulated to servicemen and to the general populace. A knowledge of the opposition is essential. How are they to be identified? What do they look like? What are their strengths and weaknesses? What threat or danger do they represent? Are we able to meet them in war? It's a principle that applied from the earliest times. Hear the words of Caleb, who was engaged in this espionage and reconnaissance operation in Canaan. Numbers 13, verse 27. We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of the Jordan. A clear assessment of the nature and number and strength of the opposing forces. And this information, this knowing one's enemy, serves another purpose too. We need, in the confusion of battle, a ready identification our friend or foe or other players. We don't want to be misdirecting our energies or becoming embroiled in the wrong conflict. In the case of the spiritual warfare, we find that the intelligence work has already been done. It has already been gathered. And in the scriptures we find a description of who and what we're up against. We read it there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Here is a fourfold description, and it's important that we get a clear understanding of it in our minds. What is meant? And who are included in these broad and sweeping statements? Well, first of all, we need to know what it does not mean. Because there are those who in the past have translated these words as "we wrestle against princes and against rulers," and have acted accordingly. Well, is that justified? Is this accurate? Should I preach to you along those lines? Go out and strive against the secular authorities? Contend with governments and politicians and earthly rulers? Oppose and object and wrestle against national powers and governments? Is that what the spiritual warfare is all about? You might think so. You might think so, reading the popular Christian press and listening to the peddlers of political, nationalistic churchianity. But they're wrong, you know. They're wrong. Listen to the words of Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Be subject to principalities and powers. Now, what can this mean? In Ephesians, we are told, wrestle against principalities and powers. In Titus, be subject to principalities and powers. Is this a contradiction? How do we explain it? The solution. The essential words are found in the opening of Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. What's the title of this series? Spiritual warfare. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies. Not physical enemies, not flesh and blood, not human principalities and powers. Those we are instructed to obey and be subject to. If as a Christian you're looking for conflict with a physical foe, with practical enemies, with something or someone material, then you're looking in the wrong place. You're being distracted and diverted from the real battle. Let me bring some more verses to bear this out. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Though we are ourselves human, though we walk in the physical realm, we are not engaged against human enemies in a physical battle. We do not war after the flesh. Or what about Christ's own words in John 19, verse 36? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It is made up of spiritual citizens engaged in a spiritual war against spiritual enemies. We do not take up the cudgels, literally or metaphorically, against mere man or against the powers that be. No, the real enemies of our souls, the real enemies of the church, the real enemies of God's kingdom are not men. They're not governments. They're not politicians. They're not foreign nationals. They're not even the followers of false religions. These are all just bit part players. These are just pawns on the spiritual battlefield. These finite, feeble, physical entities do not begin to compare with the real foe. The rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're up against. Spiritual principalities and powers. Oh, let no man despise this teaching. It's of vital importance, and I don't apologize for laboring it. The tragedy of Christendom today is that so many Christians have become so small-minded. They're so caught up with current affairs and nationalism and patriotism and Protestantism and politics and the media that they neglect the real battle. Whilst they're so trying so hard to knock down these tin soldiers, the real enemy is bearing down upon them, vast and terrible to contemplate. Well, what then is the real enemy? What is the spiritual enemy which we face? Let me read you again those four descriptions. Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now let me suggest to you that there are two things in view here, each described in two ways. There is the principality and the powers. What do these words mean? Well, principality is the Greek word arche, from which come our words archaic and arch in the sense of archbishop or archangel. It means chief, foremost, earliest, principal, first. And then powers literally means ability, capacity, influence, or force. Principalities and powers. That is what we face in this spiritual battle. There is some great principle, a primeval and preeminent arch enemy. And then its powers, its agents, its doers, and its influencing forces. Still, we need some more details, don't we, to make a positive identification. And here it is. These powers are further described as the rulers of the darkness of this world. They are multiple. They are ruling powers. Their power is darkness, and they are in this world. Not only do they have power, they also have personality and place. And then more detail is given of this great original and motivating factor, this principality to which these powers belong. Spiritual wickedness in high places. And notice that the word places is written in italic type in your Bible. It does not occur in the original. What this verse actually says is spiritual wickedness on high. In fact, it actually says spiritual wickedness in heaven. Spiritual wickedness in heaven. Well, what is this thing? What is this terrible, great, original enemy? What is this arch principle of such magnitude and force that it even invaded heaven? That it even had the temerity to enter the heavenly places? Its name, my friends, is sin. Sin. That is what it is. That spiritual wickedness which found an entrance into heaven and found its first victim and bred in his heart pride and rebellion against God, which was discovered and punished, and he, with a certain number of angels, was cast out of heaven. Those are the lengths. Those are the extremes to which this dread principle of sin has gone. Then, with the devil as its chief ambassador and agent, we know how it entered into the new and perfect creation, into the heart of Eve, into the heart of Adam, precipitating the whole material world, the entire human race, into death and the curse. Oh, my friends, do not entertain weak or small notions of sin. Do not underestimate your greatest enemy. That has been the downfall of many armies and many soldiers through the centuries. Sin is not something that we create or generate when we do wrong. It is a vast and pervasive principality to which we subject ourselves as often as we transgress. We frequently pray that we might be given a greater conception and understanding of God, that our thoughts of him might be increased and enlarged. You know, we do well to pray for a better sense of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of it and the magnitude of it. Sin which turned archangel into archfiend. Sin which took celestial beings from heaven to hell. Sin which claimed the foremost and perfect created man. Sin which spoiled the creation of God. Sin which necessitated the intervention of God himself in human form. Sin which required the death of the deathless. Sin which demanded the blood of Christ as for the redemption of its prisoners. Sin which will endure as long as the earth itself. This is the principality which we are dealing with. This is the foe that malevolently confronts us across the spiritual battlefield. Worse than Goliath, worse than the ranks of the Anakim, more foreboding than all the great and walled cities of unconquered Canaan. This is sin. Let me briefly remind you of some of the language which the scripture uses to describe sin and its dreadful effects. Romans chapter 7. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sin goes to work in its subjects. It deceives. It slays. It enslaves. It works death. Sin can even turn that which is good to an evil purpose. I know this is graphic language. I know this is a hard doctrine. But if we could really grasp these things, if we could fear sin to the extent that we are kept from sinning, then surely something good will have been achieved. This then is the identity of the principality, this spiritual wickedness in high places. But there are also these powers, the agents of sin, described as the rulers of the darkness of this world. And it should by now be apparent who are intended here. Jude 6, those angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. The devil and his emissaries. Now we believe in the reality and the personality of spirit beings, both angelic and demonic. This is not some kind of whimsical or superstitious or fanciful belief. It is a conviction and an assurance of their existence. The scripture teaches us that they are created, they are immortal, they are bound by place but not by time, they are endued with certain powers exceeding those of men, and they have a certain interest and interaction in human affairs. In the New Testament, we are given many vivid and practical examples of the work of devils. And whilst in these days their work is perhaps less apparent, it is in no way diminished. Foremost among them, we know, is the great adversary, the enemy of God and man, the accuser of the brethren, the scourge of the saints, Satan. Satan. And the book of Job tells us how these walk to and fro in the earth. And here in Ephesians 6:12 is a further description of their operation. They are rulers of the darkness of this world. And in that sentence we have both the extent and the limit of their powers. Rulers. They have, and Satan has in particular, a measure of authority and power. He is described as the prince of the power of the air and as the god of this world. He is actually given that name, and it's not without reason. Because the multitudes of humanity like not to retain God, the true God, in their knowledge. They renounce him. They renounce his word. And they approve the choice of Adam the first. Rather than own God as their heavenly father, they instead adopt the devil, the father of lies, whose children they are and whose lusts they follow. A man does not have to actively worship or serve the devil to be owning him as God. Oh no, it's much, much simpler than that. Just by denying the true God and rejecting his commands, they are living the devil's lie, God hath not said. In putting self upon the throne and serving their own interests above all other, they are living the devil's lie, ye shall be as gods. They heed his words. They follow his teaching. They are taken captive by the devil at his will. This is why he and his emissaries are called rulers. And we see also the nature of their wares, their merchandise. It is darkness. Spiritual, moral and mental darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And he induces this blindness by multiplying darkness, by silencing the truth, by stopping ears, by distracting and deceiving his bondmen, lest they should crave or turn to the light, by making them that believe that the light is evil and is to their harm. He would pollute the stream of truth. He would dim the witness of the saints. He would shutter the lantern which illuminates the way to God. Darkness is their currency, their weapon, the jailer of their prison. And they ever seek its spread and its increase. Wherever the light is absent or waning, wherever the candle is guttering or being removed from the candlestick, there the devil is at work and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Of this world. These evil spirit beings are called rulers of darkness of this world. This world. this present sphere in which we live and move, is their territory and realm. Oh, be not deceived, friends. This world, for all its divine origin, for all the hallmarks of God which it bears even to the present, this world is the haunt of sin and Satan. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Just as the ruined cities of antiquity became the possession of wild beasts and dragons, so this ruined world now harbours Satan and his co-fallen. It is a startling truth, but it is truth nonetheless, that the devil is not yet condemned to the lake of fire or to the bottomless abyss. The evil spirits are reserved in everlasting chains to the judgment of the last day, but that judgment has not yet fallen. For this little while, for this interval we call time, they are as much resident upon this earth as we are ourselves. And these are the enemies of our souls. Against these and their works we are called to engage and to fight and to wrestle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This morning's sermon has been very serious and very sobering. But this is the clear word of Scripture, and woe to me if I preach it not. In the light of it, perhaps we balk or blanch or despair. What hope can we have? What hope is there for us mere creatures of time against the great principality of sin and the powers of evil which abound on every hand? Let me take you back in conclusion to those words of Caleb again, who spied out earthly Canaan. He was under no delusion about the strength and numbers of the enemy. He'd seen them with his own eyes. Among them were that race of giants. And he didn't hide the details. He told it like it was. The people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coasts of the Jordan. Oh, when they heard that, what a commotion started amongst the people. How they started to gasp and groan and sigh and question. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But Caleb, there's four races of heathen tribes there, and they're skilled and they're armed and they know the territory. The race of Anak are there and they're all over 7 feet tall. What hope is there? You're like grasshoppers before them. Their cities are walled with great, high and strong walls. Let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb's trust, you see, was in God. He'd experienced the miracles. He'd seen the divine intervention, the deliverance, the victories, the manna in the wilderness. Whatever the obstacles, whatever the opposition, the opponents ahead, he was convinced of the superior power of God. Canaan was the promised destiny. It flowed with milk and honey. They had been all these months in the journey. It had to be worth the conflict. It had to be worth the fight. He was prepared to take it by force. Faced with this Ephesian catalogue of our spiritual enemies, what is our response? Do we faint at the very sound of their names? Do we, on the very borders of God's promises, within sight of the victory which he promises to us, do we turn coward and desire to return again to the bondage which once we were in? No, let our attitude be that with Caleb of old. Let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it. I hesitate to say more for fear of preaching a future sermon ahead of its time. But friends, may I tell you this, we have very good reason for courage and for confidence. We have the felt presence of God. We have our past experience as Christians. We have had food in this wilderness. We have had unerring guidance hitherto. Do we really fear that we will be overcome by these our enemies, great though they be? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 136 and these wonderful words of Isaac Watts. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. The feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. 136. So, Lord God, we beseech thee that through thy word thou wilt teach us more. Lord, teach us the magnitude of the foes which we face on this spiritual battlefield. Teach us the magnitude of sin. Teach us our own weakness and inability. But, Lord God, teach us of our captain's power. Teach us of him through whom we are more than conquerors, him who loved us and claims us for his own. Thus instruct us, Lord, and send us on our way rejoicing, even though it be to war and fight, for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.